right. And when you've turned there, then keep your finger in there and then turn back to... Man, I've got... There's so many people, I'm too far up here. I'm going to have to turn up. There we are. There we are. That feels a bit better now. Right, keep your finger in there and then turn back to Genesis chapter 15, which hopefully, if my maths are correct, and I can actually look at... Thank you, my wife tells me to speak into the microphone. We should be on page 15. In a couple of minutes, Ben's going to come and read us Deuteronomy 7. But first, I just want to read these verses here from Genesis 15, from 12 to the end of the chapter. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, and Jebusites." So it says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. Right, as it's me speaking, we've got a map. Can I have the map up, please? You know me, I love a map. I love a map. Right, this here is the Promised Land. Does anyone know where they were? So they were at on the fields of Moab, on the plains of Moab. On the plains of Moab, they were on. Does anyone know generally where the plains of Moab were here? Let's go. Okay, is it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6? 1? Who thinks 1? Work with me, team, come on. This is supposed to be fun. Who thinks 1? Who thinks 2? Who thinks 3? Who thinks 4? Right, Simon, you're saying no to authority. And I honestly really think the answer's 4. Who thinks 5? Who thinks 6? No, they should be here, because like Jericho's here, and they go in down here. But I'm potting it. There they are. That's where they're going down. Right, so they're here. I promise you, because this is the Jordan, and they are just to the... They're just to the east of the Jordan. And so they're all gathered here on the plains of Moab, and they would just literally cross the Jordan and then go and attack Jericho there. That was my map. So, 400... I don't need this anymore. 400 years before, God had given the covenant to Abram that they would leave this place, go into Israel, where they'd been, obviously not slaves at first, but they became slaves. And then 400 years later, miraculously... After the 10 plagues, they left Egypt, spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness, had worked their way down through here, winning battles, gone up and there, and then end up, and they would go into the Promised Land. All right, Jane, can we get that? Get off that off for now. Don't worry, team. We'll get to see that map again later. Right, so Moses addresses the Israelite nation from Moab east of the Jordan as they prepare to enter Canaan. As we know, as we've learned for the three previous weeks, Deuteronomy was the fifth book in the Old Testament, a series of sermons that Moses gave to the Israelite nation as they are prepared to enter the land. Moses' final word, final testament, but obviously giving God's word to the nation to prepare them to enter the land. And now Ben's going to come and read us Deuteronomy 7.
Okay, starting at verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks, in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all in Egypt, and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Cheers. Now, I would say today's talk is going to be very Bible scripture heavy. I'm not going to project them, or they're not going to be projected on the screen. If you want a copy of them, they'll go on the website. But also, if you haven't got a printer, we haven't got one, give me a printer. Now, if you haven't got a printer, we can get copies for you from the printed out here at the church. That sound all right? Good. Right. There's no doubt it's a challenging passage. What we're going to do today is we're actually going to have, there's good news or bad news. We've got two sermons today. How are you feeling? I'm going to speak for about 12 minutes, And then we're going to break for a song, which we may have sung before. And then we're going to come back and speak for about another 10 minutes on a slightly different part of this passage. So there's no doubt this is a challenging passage. And the first part, the first half I'm going to speak on here is something actually two people in the church asked me to speak on this matter. I wasn't going to look at this passage in this way, and I prayed about it and thought about it, and God gave me something to say, so I'm saying it here now, which is to address this perception that many people have, that's quite often heard when we hear about God and the Bible, which is that somehow in the Old Testament, God is a God of anger and wrath and judgment. And yet when we get to the New Testament, we see a God of peace, mercy and grace. Have you all heard that kind of argument before? Yeah. You know, I was just actually watching QI a couple of days ago, the first episode of this last series. Stephen Fry, who's not known for his love of Christianity, said himself, referred to the angry God of Deuteronomy. And this argument here, if people believe it, may be best be seen in this chapter. There's no doubt, reading this chapter, it's a tough chapter. At best, God's calling for here. You could read it and say, God's calling them to go in, the Israelites to go in, and push the Canaanites out of Canaan, to displace them. If we're actually to look at, really, if we look at this, this is God calling for genocide. To go in and to destroy the Canaanite peoples. This is a shocking chapter. How does this fit into our understanding of the God we worship? How does this fit into our understanding of God? As it says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Luke 23, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And John 15:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How does this chapter fit in with our understanding of God? I think there are three possibilities, three logical possibilities. One is that God is fickle, and that actually God is angry in the Old Testament and judgmental and full of wrath. And yet somehow through Scripture, as we enter into the New Testament, God mellows. And that God does become more of a God of peace and of grace. And a second possibility, that actually God is the same, but there's something wrong with the Bible. Maybe the guys who wrote it misinterpreted God. Perhaps through the ages, people have come to mistranslate it as it's been translated into English through period of time. Or the third possibility is that the fault's with us. That we fail to correctly understand God as he's correctly depicted in the Bible. That the church has, over time, built up an inaccurate picture of God by focusing too heavily on some passages of Scripture whilst neglecting others which are of equal value to their detriment. I think surely the fault's got to be with us. The God we see in the Bible, the God we worship, is not like the fickle, unpredictable, unsatisfying, demanding gods of Canaan. Vince spoke a couple of weeks ago how thoroughly unpleasant Canaanite religion was. 100 years ago, apart from the Bible, we knew nothing really about Canaanite religion. We sort of had to take the Bible at its word that it wasn't pleasant. Archaeology in the last 100 years in the region really has gone to show how utterly, utterly vile it was. The Canaanite pantheon had no moral character whatsoever, brought out the worst traits in its devotees, debasing practices including prostitution that was religious prostitution and the sacrifice of children. You can actually, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, you can actually see where God sort of tells the rules of the people of Israel, don't do this, 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 this and this. It's almost like he's holding up a mirror to what we now know Canaan was like. What religious and social life was like in Canaan. God's saying, don't be like Canaan. Unlike the gods of Canaan, the true God, the God we worship, the God of Israel, is moral, stable, reliable, constant and just. And throughout the Bible, we see at both times, at all times, a God of anger and wrath, justly judging sin and disobedience, and a God of grace and mercy, towards his wholly undeserving and yet fully redeemed people. It's like a coin. We've got two sides. Is this coin a head or a tail? If it is, we'll bet later. Is this called a head or a tail? A coin, a head or a tail? It's both. It's both at all times. Like this coin, God is both at all times a God of justice and judgment and wrath hating sin and disobedience, and yet a God of love and justice and mercy towards his church. And we see this constantly throughout the Bible. Just in Genesis, we see God's wrath and judgment poured out during the flood, and yet grace and mercy saving Noah and his family. Similarly, before this, also in Genesis, with Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in Sodom God's justice, God's judgment poured out on Sodom, and yet his grace and mercy as he saves Lot and his family. Here we see wrath and judgment and grace and mercy too. The wrath against the Canaanites and grace and mercy against the Israelites, who were far, far, far from perfect. Into the New Testament, last year when we studied the kingdom of heaven is like passages, we see the goats and the sheep. That's in Matthew chapter 25. Just reading it a couple of days ago, it's a shocking, terrifying chapter if you're a goat. And obviously glorious and wonderful for the sheep who receive God's grace and mercy. We saw it also last year in the passage of the wheat and the weeds. Obviously the weeds see God's wrath and judgment, and the wheat, you know, human beings are flawed, and yet still we, praise God, receive his grace and mercy. And ultimately the end of the Bible in Revelation, Revelations chapter 20 and 21, we see the great divide, as referred to by the wheat and the weeds and the goat and the sheep, but a great divide between those who are damned and those who are saved. Grace and mercy are shown to people who do not, by any logical reason, deserve it. And we can see it in the people Jesus chose to be his apostles. The sons of thunder, James and John. Peter with his... I adore Peter, I've said this at the front before. Peter and his constant anger issues. Matthew, who would have been considered a social traitor. Simon, the revolutionary zealot. And Saul, the vigorous accuser and persecutor of the early church, by God's grace and mercy becomes Paul, the man he chose to be his apostle to the early Gentile church. None of these people, by any right, deserve God's grace and mercy, and yet all of them received it just the same. And we can see this same undeserving grace and mercy here as well. Deuteronomy says, chapter 7, if you kept it open, verse 7, 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Grace and mercy are shown to a people who do not, by any logical reasoning, deserve it. They are undeservedly redeemed. They don't deserve it, and yet they get redemption all the same. Another word for this is grace. And grace and mercy are shown to us too. We do not, by any natural, logical reasons, deserve it. And yet we get it. We are redeemed. We too are undeservedly redeemed. But one thing for sure is this: God does not change. I've got three verses here, one from the beginning of the Bible, one from the end of the Old Testament, and one from the New. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Vince read this a couple of years ago, verses 4 and 5, a couple of weeks ago, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. And Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what here about the conquest of Canaan? As we read earlier, when God renewed the covenant with Abram, 400 years before Deuteronomy was written, God said to Abram, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. As we saw, the Amorites, basically another word for the people in Canaan. Canaan was a bit like Europe, I suppose, you know, a whole mix of different nations, different city-states. A bit like Italy in the 19th century. If anyone remembers Italy in the 19th century, I'll just get back to the sermon. You don't really care, do you? We can talk about this later. So Canaan was like that. Anyway, so God just uses the term Amorites here when renewing the covenant with Abram there. So the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. When the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure, 400 years later, the Israelites would be God's tool to purify the land, to punish Canaan and clear the nation. See, throughout Scripture, God uses different tools for his reasons. In the time of Noah, God used floodwaters to punish the earth and wash away its wickedness. In the time of Abraham, God used fire to purge Sodom and Gomorrah and obliterate its great and grievous sin. And here at this time, during the conquest of Canaan, God uses the Israelites to go in and, for the sin of the Amorites had now reached its full measure. It was God's chosen time to take the land. And actually, a couple of hundred years later, 500-600 years later, God would use other nations when Israel had succumbed to exactly the same idolatry that they're warned against here. Firstly, against the northern kingdom, God would use the Assyrians. And then 100 years after that, against Judah, God would use the Babylonians to go in and take them away for sin, for idolatry, for worshipping other idols, for going away from God. I writ this paragraph here from Jen's study Bible. The conquest of... I can be honest. I wrote this. It's really good. The conquest of Canaan should be understood in the context of history and redemption unfolding in the Pentateuch, with its interplay of divine grace and judgment. It's the story of how God, to whom the whole world belongs, at one stage in the history of redemption, reconquered a portion of the earth from the powers of this world that had claimed it for its own, and would seek to defend their claim by force of arms and reliance on false gods. Thus, the conquest of Canaan was both an act of redemption for Israel and of judgment on Canaan. The promised land was for the people who acknowledged and served the Lord. We'll read in a couple of weeks. God warns the Israelites. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take the possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. But we see it's grace. It's grace to Israel, and it's judgment on Canaan. There's no doubt, reading this, this is not an easy chapter for us to understand. I think, not a bad way. This should make us look at God in a fresh light, maybe even a correct light. This is a challenging passage, and frankly, my understanding of this, I'm a human being, it might be wrong. But I do know this, God does know what he's doing. Who are we to question God? Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thankfully, we worship a God of wrath and of mercy, of justice and judgment, and of grace and mercy towards us. He's wholly undeserving and yet forgiven, embraced, totally forgiven church. As Abraham said of God while pleading for Sodom, will not the judge of the earth do right? Remember this, as it said in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. We're going to sing now. Step back from the mic. Hope you guys have kept your fingers in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll look here about God's hatred of idolatry in this chapter. God was told here to go in and completely clear the land, to destroy the Canaanites, destroy Canaan as a nation, and then move in and take the land they were promised. So Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, when the Lord your God has delivered them, that is the Canaanites, over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Verses 24 to 26. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set about for destruction. So, what did Israel look like after the conquest? Can I have my map up again, please? Now, if you do choose to print off the notes, which will be on the Good Shepherd Mission website, you do get a free copy of this map. Right. Remember, I've got to speak in the mic. Right. This is after... So, basically, they go in the land, led by... Thank you. Do you know what? I asked that question because I forgot his name. Blagged it, I would have got away with it. Right, led by Joshua, they go into the land. And it goes really well throughout the life of Joshua. And they take these bits here. So the bits that are sort of the lighter yellow bits. But you see here, at the death of Joshua, the promised land goes all the way up here. There is loads of the nation they still haven't taken. Absolutely loads of it. In fact, so much so that, can you see Dan here? Not Dan there, see Dan here? You see Dan? Yeah. Guys, you've got to work with me or I will go to sleep. Right, you see Dan here. Now, the tribe of Dan, it had gone so badly for them, this is their portion of land, they went up and they nicked someone else's country up here that wasn't even in the promised land. Isn't that cheeky? Right. As you see, at the end, they hadn't done it. God gave them a job to do, and they didn't do it. They left much of Canaan unconquered. Israel simply didn't do the job that God had instructed them to do. The northern Canaanites, and all along the plain of Sharon, must have been from Essex, they stayed there. And they were a thorn in their side. And around here, you know, the lands they're taken quite well, they really seem to follow God quite solidly. However, anywhere where there were any Canaanites left, pretty soon, they just started following the Canaanite religion. They got succumbed. And as I said earlier, we now know how thoroughly unpleasant Canaanite religion was. What did God tell them to do? Verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now, once again, I might be wrong, but I think there are two possible reasons why God told them to go in and clear the land. One of them is to punish Canaan's sin, read earlier in Deuteronomy, Genesis 15, and you can see how thoroughly unpleasant they were from Leviticus 18. Another possible way is that God knew how attractive their idolatry, Canaanite idolatry, hideous though it was, would be to his chosen people, the Israelites. We said, as we read here earlier, once again, God's ways are not our ways. There may be another reason that man doesn't know. But we do know this. God is no fool. He knows how attracted human beings are to following other idols, to following false gods. So the entry to Canaan, what started so well, and if you
like your military history,
like me, you know how astonishing it was that they actually took this land. Because the cities of Canaan were really well defended, they were really well armed, they had chariots, and you had this ragtag band of nomads standing here on the east side of the Jordan, ready to take the land that by human rights they had absolutely no right to take. It started so well. And for the rest of Joshua's life, they were taking city after city after city. And yet after a single generation, they just started to be attracted, to drawn in to this religion that cannot stand alongside worshipping the one true God. And after one single generation, you could see almost no difference between the Israelites and the Canaanites that were remaining. If you want to see how bad it gets, read the book of Judges, and you can see how thoroughly, thoroughly unpleasant the idolatrous, non-God-worshipping Israelites became. It's absolutely astonishing that after witnessing the power of God through the going out of Egypt, through God looking after them throughout the 40 years in the Promised Land, throughout this conquest, this absolute miracle conquest, well, I said, these guys with, you know, they were nomads, to go in and take over a nation with miraculous battle after miraculous battle after miraculous battle, within one generation, there was no difference between them and the Canaanites. And they were following. They'd forgotten God. And yet, how different are we in our lives? When we've actually seen the massive, major, miraculous power of God in our own lives, but we get drawn away, not to following anything unpleasant like Canaanite religion, but we still lose our focus on God. And there's still other things that share God's place in our lives. A God who will not be shared. So how easily are we drawn into embracing attractive idolatry, the fact that we've experienced God in our life? So, what are our idols for us today? Is it work? Is it fame? For some people it's money. Is it popularity? For some people it's a car. Or is it family, spouse, children, parents? Or is it something that we even consider more acceptable, more normal. For some people, it's love of films. For me, for many years, nearly 38 in a couple of months, I'm looking good. Nearly 30. I still have a collection of 3,000 comics, which for many years were more important to me than God, even though I was a man who happily said, I know, isn't it pathetic? You guys have seen me in a new light. I still have them in my loft now. And for many years, I had to take a step back from this addiction, from this idol that I'd built up in my life. For how many of us here is it football? It could be. It quite often is. What takes a supreme position of God in our lives? Because our God will not be shared. If Israel had done as God has commanded, they would not have been drawn into following this vile Canaanite religion. They would have stayed worshipping God. They would have stayed following the covenant promises that God had given them. And they would have stayed blessed. How different would Israel have been had they obeyed God and purged Canaan of its vile religion and the idolatrous Canaanites? A holy people are called to be different. Following God, the Israelites were something special. As I said, they won miraculous battle after miraculous battle. They stayed successful, they became powerful, and they stayed blessed. When not following God, when they were idolatrous, when they succumbed to Canaanite idolatry, the Canaanites were truly awful. They were no different to the evil Canaanites. If anything, because they knew God, they were worse. God called for the Israelites to purge Canaan of its idolatrous people, and yet all the time God knew that they would succumb to the same idolatry themselves. God knew best, despite how shocking the command is that we read of in Deuteronomy 7. But how different would Israel have been had they actually done what God told them to do, and this promised land, if it had actually been a nation and stayed a nation of people that worshipped the one true God. So a holy people. Followers of God, we are called to be different. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possession. A holy people. Israel was called to be something different. A beacon of light in a dark, sinful world. In exactly the same way, we are called to be a beacon of light in a dark and sinful world. So some final questions. Are we a holy people? Are we different? Or are we like the Israelites, blending into Canaan, trying to be both followers of God and practitioners of some popular, modern, normal-sounding idolatry, naively trying to share an unshareable God with the trappings of this world? I just want to finish with reading some verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Thank you.